1 Corinthians 15. We're obviously deviating from Ephesians this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, which is also referred to as the resurrection chapter, so maybe you get why we're covering parts of 1 Corinthians 15. All right, so we're going to be looking this morning specifically at verses 1 through 8. 1 through 8, so 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8. Which says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truthfulness of it. Thank you that we can come this morning and remember that our Savior is risen. Lord, we pray that that would be the part of the enjoyment of our life every day, to know that Christ is risen, he's sitting on his throne, and we await his return. And we pray that we would not just think about that one time a year, focus on it one time a year, but focus on it really every day of the year. And we thank you for that it's built into the calendar, that we can remember things like this. And we pray that we would not, as Christians, overlook the importance of why we celebrate on a Sunday morning, why we come together as a body, that we would be mindful of one another, how to serve one another, that we'd be mindful, of course, of you, Lord, and what you do for us in our lives. We pray you'd help us to understand this passage and that we would take it to heart and do as it says and honor you with it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So obviously this is Resurrection Day, or Easter as we call it. And I think, as I've already prayed, that it is a time of celebration. But I'm a firm believer that we should celebrate his resurrection and his conquering of conquering of sin and death every Sunday, every day, really. And this passage, I think, illuminates the importance of the gospel and will give evidence for his resurrection. So well, we could look at gospel, we could look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which all talk about the resurrection, but I decided that we're going to look at this. Because the resurrection is important. You cannot be a Christian if you doubt the resurrection or don't believe in his resurrection. Drop down to verse 12 of our passage, 1 Corinthians 15. It says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain." Now, if you know anything about the New Testament, you know that the Corinthians had issues, lots of them. And in many ways, the Corinthians mirror what we see in America. Christians pursuing God without God sometimes, and kind of doing their own thing. And the Corinthians were doing their own thing, and to a certain extent, this long letter is just rebuke after rebuke after rebuke of what Paul is telling the Corinthians. And it's possible, or one of the issues, obviously, not possible, it is, and we just read in verse 12 through 14, that one of their issues is that people in the church were doubting the resurrection of Christ. They had doubts of the reality, likely due to the influences of their culture and pagan philosophies that they were inundated with. Does that sound familiar? We have the same problem today, that philosophy and people who think they're smart, or people who only believe in science, or people who only do whatever certain things, they're smarter than everybody else, and so the Bible couldn't be true. And that's not a good place to start. 1 Corinthians 15 reaffirms and defines the doctrine of the resurrection, which some denied. And it's possible that Paul saw this as the most important issue that they had, possibly because it's last. But we know that they had a lot of other issues. They had disunity, immorality, idolatry, issues with Christian freedom, issues with marriage, and on and on and on. And perhaps it all stemmed because of their lack of belief in the resurrection. Or because some didn't believe it and they were telling others, we can't really believe this. If you don't believe in the resurrection of Christ, you're not a Christian. Period. Our faith is in vain, Paul said. It's pretty clear. And so this is what Paul focuses on in 1 Corinthians 15, the dealing with the resurrection. And he clears up some of these doubts by just specifically giving us evidence for the resurrection and its reliability and its truthfulness. And we'll see three evidences given for the truthfulness of the resurrection so that you and I personally will not have doubts, so that we'll be staunch in our faith, or stout, I should say, stout in our faith, and that we would also draw hope from it, because we draw hope from the resurrection. Because if Christ isn't raised from the dead, you will not be raised from the dead, no matter how hard you believe. But Christ has been raised from the dead, and that gives us hope both now and the future. So let's look at the first evidence. And the first evidence, kind of interesting, he starts this way, but it is an evidence of the resurrection. The first evidence of the resurrection is the church. The church, the fact that the church even exists, and not just that the church exists, but individuals who believe exist. Look at verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren. Now you can stop there. This is sort of a subtle rebuke. Now I make known to you, brethren, about the gospel. It's like he's saying, I make known to you, but you misunderstood. This is why I'm making known to you again. I've already made known to you when I was with you in person, but now in letter, because you've misunderstood it, you don't even believe the resurrection, I'm making it known to you again. And obviously, he's going to talk about some of these people thought they were saved, but he's also going to question some of their salvation, as we'll see in just a moment. And so, Paul makes known to them the gospel. And literally in the original, it says something like the gospel which I gospelized to you. He's emphasizing the gospel. This is the good news that I preached to you. This is what it is. And here are specifically four things he mentions about the gospel. He says, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you. That's the first thing he did. He preached the gospel to them. Look in 1 Corinthians 1:18. This is what he taught them. Well, we're going to see it in our text, but look at 1 Corinthians 1:18. It says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. In other words, you either believe it or you don't. You either think it's foolish or you think it's the power of God. There's no in between. Either on one end or the other. And this is what he preached. If you drop down to chapter 2, Verse 1, he says, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom. Why would he do that? Well, because that's what they were used to, philosophies, worldly philosophies. And so he came to preach Christ alone and him crucified. He says, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So even in our world that we live in today, where there's pressure to maybe compromise, there's pressure to maybe dumb down the gospel a little bit and be more inclusive of other religions. That's not the pattern that Paul set. The pattern that he set was Christ alone, even though the Corinthians had all these worldly philosophies and believed them. So we shut those down. Those aren't true, but we preach Christ and him alone. He says in verse 4, I didn't come with persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the power of the Spirit and a power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And this is the message that he preached to them. The second thing which we see in this, in under the heading, the first heading, that the church is evidence of the resurrection, is that the gospel was also received. Look at it. He says, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, which just says that when he preached it, they heard this authoritative message and they received it. They believed it. They heard it. They believed it. And this is what and then he says the next statement is, in which, in verse 1, in which also you stand. In which also you stand. In other words, they heard it in the past, they received it, And currently they, some at least, were standing on the firm rock of the truth, the gospel. And he's going to explain the gospel in just a moment. But they were firm in their faith, like a tree planted by a good source of water. Then in verse 2, this is the fourth heading under the gospel. So the gospel he preached, the gospel they received, the gospel they stand in, and by which he says, also you are saved. The gospel which you are saved. This is a futuristic idea. So in the past they received it. Currently they're standing on it. And in the future they will be saved by it when they are ushered into heaven. And Paul is obviously emphasizing the past, the present, and the future ramifications or consequences of what the gospel plays in your life. And so the church functions as an evidence for the resurrection. There is no life-changing. You cannot ward off your sin or thwart your sin or kill sin in your life if Christ wasn't raised from the dead. If he didn't put sin to death, you certainly can't. This is why it's important. This is why we focus on it. This is why Paul's focused on it. And this is really, when you think, again, going back to the Corinthians and their messed up lives and their idolatry and their immorality and their issues that they had amongst each other, their lack of love for one another. It all stems from this, the basic belief in the gospel that they received, the gospel that they stood on, and the gospel that would save them from themselves in the future. But notice he gives sort of a caveat or a conditional statement. So some of you, he's saying, have received and stood and been saved by the gospel. He says in verse 2, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So in other words, he's not saying that, well, some of you were saved and then now, oh, you lost it. No, we actually talked about that a few weeks ago, that it's impossible to lose your salvation. Remember, we talked about the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit all have a grip on each believer. And if you could break into the Trinity and break it apart, well, then you certainly could lose your salvation, but that's not going to happen. Rather, is what he's saying is that some sort of believed and, well, didn't really believe and fell away. You remember the parable of the sower. Some seed fell on the rocky ground. Some seed fell on the side of the road. Some seed fell among the thorns. Some seed fell on the good soil. The only one that's really a believer is the seed that fell on the good soil. The rest are pop up temporarily, or Satan comes down to take it away, or they get thwarted off by temptation in the world or worldly things. And so this is what Paul's saying. They were one of those three that didn't fall on the good soil. They believed in vain. They didn't really believe. And this is really what this is some make a claim to salvation, but it's a claim. There's no hold on them because they don't really believe it. What we might call as pretenders. They have a form of godliness on the outside, but no desire to be godly in the inside because there's nothing inside of them telling them to be godly, which is the Holy Spirit. Now, this is why I try to, maybe this is not the right technique, but maybe this is what I try to do. I sometimes don't tell people that what I do for a living because I want to have a normal conversation with them. Because once I tell people what I do for a living, then they all of a sudden, whoa, let me tell you how righteous I am, as if it matters to me. Just the other day, I had a conversation with an individual. They found out I was a pastor. I don't go to church every week, but I do my own thing at home. Okay, but why are you telling me that? You didn't tell me that before, and the other times I met you before I told you what I do, you didn't care. And that's not the point. Thank you for telling me that. I'm always fascinated when people tell me about their own religion that they have. Okay. Great. This is why Paul tells the Corinthians, I guess that's funny, huh? You guys had too much breakfast. Anyway, Paul reminds the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you fail the test? And this is what Paul's telling them to do. Examine your hearts. Examine yourselves. Because some of you have believed in vain or don't really believe at all. And we kind of have this problem, honestly, in the Bible Belt. We live in the Bible Belt. There's a church on every corner You can't miss it, especially if you drive, well, from here to Clovis, you can't miss it. There's a couple of miles in there where there's no church, but be sure that you'll see them. You're automatically a Christian because you grew up in a certain area or a certain church or in a certain country. And you don't even need a personal commitment because, well, you're just grandfathered in. But as J. Vernon McGee always said, God doesn't have any grandchildren. He only has children. And it's true. You can't depend upon your mom and dad. You can't depend upon your church to save you. It's about a commitment that you make to the Lord, and He saves you. And if you have doubts as to whether you're saved or not, this is what Paul would tell you. Test yourselves. Examine your heart. Do you really believe this or not, what we're looking at? Do you really believe that Christ died for your sin and God raised Him from the dead? That's what you need to believe. And this is a reason for believers. This is why we celebrate, because Christ is risen. And the fact that He's risen, we can overcome our sin. And the fact that He's risen, He'll come back. He'll come back and make all the wrongs that are in this world, make them right, and judge the things and the people that He needs to judge. That would be all people. But this is a reason to celebrate. This is a plain and simple message that the church is proof that Christ rose from the dead. The church wouldn't exist if it didn't rise from the dead. It wouldn't exist at all. None of this would exist. But we see here when he says in verse 2, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. In other words, a lack of holiness in one's personal life demonstrates a possibility that there's a lack of faith. One stated it like this: there is nothing more insulting to the holy name of God than to profess Him with your lips and then to deny Him with your life. If you really believe the gospel, it should change everything about you. Everything you think, everything you believe, all your hopes and dreams, your whole life should be changed by the gospel. And it will be if you are really saved. Now we see the second evidence in verses 3 and 4 of the truthfulness of the resurrection. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. This wording here, I delivered to you, I also received, is similar to when, you know, when we celebrate communion and I read out of 1 Corinthians 11. He says, what I received from you, or what I received, I also proclaim. He says the same language. In verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, he says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. This is the same kind of stuff. Really, what he's saying there is this is sort of a tradition that I received and I'm teaching to you. Now, often we see tradition as a bad thing, like a poo-poo bad thing. Poo-poo may not be the right word. Obviously, I have children that are really young. Anyway, but you know what I mean. Bad stuff. Like, tradition's bad. In this case, it's a tradition that he received from, like, the other apostles and taught them. For example, we're not going to turn there, but in Acts 9, Galatians 1 tells us that Paul had interactions with the other apostles in Jerusalem and received certain teachings. And likely, this would be one of them. The gospel, not as though he needed to be taught the gospel, but the fact that this little stanza, verses 3 and 4, almost seem like it's like a song or something, or something a traditional statement, which is not wrong. And also the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. So we see here the second evidence of the resurrection is, in fact, the Bible. Let me read the rest, because he says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. He mentions Scriptures, according to the Scriptures, twice. That's the evidence for Jesus rising from the dead. How do we know for sure that He still lives today? Well, the Bible says so. That's first of all. But also note what Paul says here. He taught it as of first importance. Again, this helps us to see that if you reject the gospel, you're not saved. If you have problems with the gospel and you are saved, it's going to affect the rest of your life. Well, I can't overcome the idolatry that they struggle with. I can't overcome my marriage issues like they struggle with. I can't overcome my love issue that I have for other people and that I don't like people or whatever. It all boils down to the gospel and what you believe about it. And so he taught this of first importance. He said that Christ died. And we're going to look at these one step at a time. Each gospel tells us that Christ died, but look at Mark. I like Mark's account. We're going to jump around in the accounts here, the gospel accounts. But look at Mark 15. And this shows you, this demonstrates that Christ, and notice that we're going to look at Scripture to demonstrate it, because that's what Paul said, according to the Scriptures. And here are the Scriptures, what they say. But look at Mark 15:39. This demonstrates that Christ really died, because there are religions, there are Christian cults and sects that believe that Christ didn't really die, which is weird. Or he sort of, when he rose, he sort of was a phantom or something. Verse 39, when the centurion, let me just keep reading, who was standing right in front of him, that's Christ, saw the way he breathed his last. When you breathe your last, what does that mean? You died. He said, truly, this man was the Son of God. There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, the Mary mother of the James of the Less, and Joses and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him, and there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. When evening had already come, because it was a preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath. What is the day before the Sabbath? That would be Friday, wouldn't it? Okay, just keep that in mind for when we come to something else soon. Because the Sabbath is Saturday. The day before the Sabbath would be Friday. That's why we call it Good Friday. Okay. Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage and went before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, because usually they would hang on the cross for a couple of days. And summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Why did he grant the body to Joseph? Because he was dead. He was dead. And that may be overemphasis, and you say, yeah, I already know he's dead, but okay, why are we going through all that? Because that's what the Scriptures teach us. Look at John 19. John 19 also demonstrates that he really died a real death. Because there are some who believe, now it's coming to my mind, there are some who believe he sort of fainted at the cross, and when he was put in the tomb, the coolness, the cool air revived him, and he got up and walked out, and he was okay. That doesn't help us with our sin issue if he didn't really die. John 19:31 says, then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, Friday, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, which is the next day, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. Well, why are we going to break their legs? So that they die, so they're taken off the cross before the sun sets, before the Sabbath begins at sunset, Friday night. That's how they did time. That's how they took track of time. So the soldiers came to and broke the legs of the first man and the other who was crucified with them. But coming to Jesus, when they saw he was already dead, they did not break his leg. That not only fulfills Scripture, that none of his bones were broken, but it demonstrates what? That he was dead. That he was really dead. Okay, that, again, maybe overemphasis, but it shows you that he wasn't revived in the cool air of the tomb, and he didn't really die. Now, back to 1 Corinthians 15, it says that Christ died for what? He died for our sins. In other words, he was our substitute. He died in our place. You were supposed to die in your sins, but he died for our sins. Listen, I'm going to do sort of a rapid fire here with verses. But listen to these verses. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:9, we are reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Romans 4:25, he was delivered over for our sins. Galatians 1:4, he gave himself up for our sins. 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins on a tree or in his body. Romans 3:25, God the Father exhausted. I'm just giving my own version here, but this is basically what it says, that God the Father exhausted his wrath on Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is what he did for us. And then even in Romans 5, it talks about who would die for somebody else. Hardly would anyone die for anybody else. perhaps a godly person would die in somebody else's place, but Jesus died for a multitude. A multitude. I think it's kind of comical that if you've ever been to a church where they have like a nursery area, a little children's area dedicated to just little children, you often see Noah's Ark there, painted on the wall, right? You can see this with me, can't you? And you see a giraffe's head or two giraffes' head poking out of the top of the ark, and you see a lion and the lioness, they're smiling, and the turtles are on there, and the birds are flying, and everybody's happy, and there's a big rainbow, and everybody's just gloriously happy. I'm sorry, but Noah's Ark, that event was about the judgment of God. It was not a happy event. I don't think the giraffes were going, "Hey, this is great." No, they were inside the ark because it was raining and there was water coming out from pouring out from under the ground, and it was flooded and everybody died. And you can hear people screaming, potentially drowning in there with their lives. So it wasn't a joyride. It wasn't fun. And I would say the same thing about often churches on especially Easter morning like to just make a big joke out of things. God poured out his wrath on his son. He poured out his eternal wrath on his son for our sins. This is no joke. This is no time to joke. No time to be jovial. In the case of the ark, God rescued 8 people. In this case, God, through his son, rescued an abundance, many people. So we ought to look at the work of Christ as a sobering event, not as a... Of course, it's a joyful event that he rose from the dead, but not like the two giraffes, you know, having a good time and the lion having a good time, but rather it's a sobering time. Jesus died to appease God's wrath for you and I so that you don't have to be punished in hell for your own sin. And he bore the wrath of God in his body so that you might live a righteous life, which ties in with the previous remarks in verses 1 and 2 that a holy living is born out of the resurrection. Now we go back to 1 Corinthians 15. He says he died for our sins according to the scriptures. According to the scriptures. In fact, Luke 24:44, Jesus tells his disciples, it's on the front of your bulletin, by the way, too. Jesus told his disciples, "I spoke these things to you, all these things that I taught, that I fulfilled them in the law. I fulfilled everything in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms and the writings that said about the Messiah, and I fulfilled these things. I did all these things. What the scriptures predicted, what they record, is what they tell us. And this is the evidence that we see. The scriptures are evidence of the resurrection of Christ. Now, what's evidence that he died? In verse 4, it says that he was buried. He was buried. They laid him in a tomb. Joseph of Arimathea prepared him and placed him in a new tomb. Matthew 27 talks about how when they rolled the stone against the hole, that Pilate ordered that they would have guards set up, and they sealed it so that no one could get in. Because the Pharisees were like, uh-oh, his disciples are going to come steal his body and pretend like he rose from the dead. But how often, you don't put live people in tombs, although I know it's happened before and it's an accident, but you don't put people who are alive in tombs, do you? No. You put dead people in those tombs. He was buried. The next statement is in verse 4, and that he was raised on the third day. He was raised again from the dead on the third day. And this is where I've kind of prepped you. Remember the day before the preparation day before the Sabbath. Sabbath is Saturday, right? The day before Saturday in our calendars is always Friday, isn't it? There's lots of discussion that I've seen lately over the years, and I was actually introduced to this back in college. I remember my roommate came home in a huff, so excited to tell me something new, and to tell his roommate something new about stuff. He said Jesus didn't die on Friday. I think he said Jesus died on Thursday. Oh, really? Where'd you get this? Well, it has to work because there has to be 72 hours. Jesus said it would be 3 days and 3 nights. And I was like, well, that's not 72 hours. Thursday to Sunday morning? That's still not 72 hours. Yeah, but my friends told me it's Thursday. Okay. I never heard of that thing before. I never heard of that doctrine teaching. So I just looked up in the MacArthur Study Bible, and actually the introduction to John has a whole segment on it. You can read it. Now I've heard lately, well, he died on Wednesday. He died on Wednesday. He was placed in the tomb Wednesday morning at sunrise so that he could rise again 72 hours later. What? No, the day before Sabbath is Friday, isn't it? Right? It's the day of preparation. Before they wanted him down from the cross on Saturday, or before Saturday, for the sunset before Sabbath started, because they were so legalistic about it. It doesn't make any sense. So when Jesus, is Jesus wrong when he says 3 days and three nights? Does it have to be 72 hours? No. What he's saying there is that he was in the grave that encompassed 3 days. He was in the grave for part of Friday. He was in the grave all day Saturday. And he was in the grave for part of Sunday. That's what it means. That's what it means. He didn't die on Wednesday morning. Now, does this really matter all that much? No. Should we argue about it all that much? Not really. Because he died on Friday. It makes sense with what the scriptures teach. And it doesn't need to be 72 hours in order for it to be fulfilled. What's most important is that the stone was rolled away. Now turn to again back to Mark 16. The stone was rolled away. And it's like, I wish I could see the expression on the angels' faces who told the women and the disciples. I've always envisioned it that they were just like machines or robots. They didn't really have any expression or emotion. They just said, hey, by the way, he's not here. He told you he'd meet with you in Galilee. There he is. Although I don't know if that's the way they did it or not. I don't know. But it says, when the women came to the tomb in Mark 16, you know, they were in verse 3, they were, you know, talking to each other, how are we going to roll the stone away? Verse 4, looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, there is a place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Now, why would this, isn't that interesting? He just said, just flat out, he's not here. He's risen. Go to where he told you to meet him. What? Huh? They just didn't seem to get it. And it's interesting, just as a side note, verse 7 says, go tell his disciples and Peter. Why do you suspect that? I think the angel specifically called out Peter here in a good way, because he was the one that was hurting, wasn't he? They were all hurting. But probably Peter, at this point, needed a little bit more attention. He just denied the Lord and been real proud and fussy about it. You know, Lord, I'll never deny you. And what did he do? Denied him. Anyway, back to 1 Corinthians. Notice how he ends verse 4. Just the same way he ended verse 3. According to the scriptures. Just like he said in Luke 24:44. Psalm 16, verse 10 says, for you shall not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And Jesus fulfilled that, that God would not let Jesus undergo decay. He rose again from the dead. The stone that was rolled over the stone that was taken away and exposed the tomb to be open, it wasn't so that Jesus could come out. It was just so people could peer in and go, look, he's not here. And so the angel could tell the people looking in, he's not here. Just like he told you. Resurrection, we don't have time to look at other verses, but resurrection is implied in the story of Jonah. Remember, the Pharisees asked Jesus for a sign, and he said, I'll only give you the sign of Jonah. He was in the great fish for 3 days and three nights. That's all he said for that. And that's what Jesus was in the tomb for. Yes, not 72 hours, but 3 days and three nights, which is just a Jewish way to say for three parts of 3 days. That's it. Now, we could easily think about what the scriptures say in the book of Acts, which also supports us that evidence that the scriptures teach us, the scriptures are evidence for his resurrection. the church's evidence for his resurrection in the book of Acts, in the sense of, remember, you have guys like Peter. You have guys like Thomas who are weak. Oh, Lord, I won't deny you, but I have to see it to believe it type attitude, right? But in the book of Acts, they go from kitty cat to lion, a roaring lion, don't they not? Do they not? In other words, they go into the temple and preach the gospel and point to the Pharisees and say, you're the one that put him to death. Why could they do that? Because they were strong men? Is that what you learn in the gospels? No, they were weak, frail. Why could they do that? Because they were filled with the Spirit and they believed in the power of the resurrection. And really, they were filled with, if you want to put it like this, filled with the power of the resurrection. So you see in the book of Acts that the church and the scriptures teach us, give us evidence for the resurrection. Now, there's nothing wrong with external proof. There's nothing wrong with these shows or books that say, yeah, he actually did rise from the dead or prove these things or that. There's also the song, you ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart, right? I want to take that song and rip it apart. Not, you ask me how he know he lives. I want to say, because the scriptures say so. That's better evidence. That's better evidence. You could also say, because he lives in my heart, because he's changing you from the inside out. That's also evidence, which is what Paul's telling us. Finally, in verses 5 through 8, we see that last evidence is that he appeared to several people. The eyewitnesses are evidence. Verse 5, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. We've already made a comment about Peter, but it's interesting that he appeared to him alone. Again, why? Because he was hurting. It's likely in a room this size with this amount of people, probably all of us at some point have been hurting. And this is, to me, this is comforting to know that he specifically, privately, alone appeared to Peter. I think that's pretty neat. If we can use neat, that sounds like I'm out of the 50s or something. Groovy. How about that? Does that help you? Okay. Yeah. I sound like Leave It to Beaver when I say that's neat. Okay. But I think it's awesome to think that he made a special appearance to Peter because he needed it. Here he is, a proud guy, rejected the Lord, publicly rejected the Lord. And Jesus appeared to him personally. Then it says he appeared to the 12. The 12, obviously, you know, it's 11 at this point, right? Because Judas is dead. He's abandoned the Lord. He committed suicide. This, the 12 here is just a technical term. Like you might say, the gang is here, even though you might be missing five people from the gang. But you use the gang as a technical term to say, we have a gang of 50, but only 40 showed up tonight. It's still the gang and still the 12. But he appeared to these men. And these, and you read in the Gospel of John that they were hiding out in the upper room and he walked through the wall. I mean, think about that. Walking through the wall. If that didn't scare you, that's why they were afraid. And he says, what? Do not be afraid. And then he asked Thomas, stick your fingers here and stick your fingers in my side. See, I'm alive. Then in verse 6, after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren. To me, this is the most astounding statement of all this. He appeared to 500 brethren at once. Imagine if you were falsely accused of a crime and say that you resemble the one who actually committed the crime. You kind of look like, you have their features. And you just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time and you got accused of doing this crime and you're thrown into jail and you have to defend yourself in court. So your lawyer goes out and finds 500 witnesses, eyewitnesses of that you're innocent. You think you'll win? You don't even need 500, do you? You just need a handful, maybe. But 500, that's 1,000 eyeballs that laid eyes on him. Well, unless somebody had a missing eye. Okay, hundreds of eyeballs, okay? Sorry. I tend to be sarcastic. Maybe you haven't noticed. But anyway, but think about that. 500 people saw Jesus alive at one meeting. You can't even get five Baptists to agree where the piano should be on the right or left-hand side. You can't get people to agree what color the carpet should be when they say, well, let's get new carpet, but I want it blue. No, I want it red. I want it whatever. Right? You can't get people to agree. Churches split over the color of carpets. This is irrefutable evidence that Christ is alive. 500 people? And Paul, notice what he says there. 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have died, is really what he's saying. In other words, he could gather the hundreds. Let's say 100 were still alive at that time. He could gather those 100 and say, hey, to a scoffer, what did you see on that day? We saw Christ. We saw him alive. We ate with him. The disciples could say, we fished with him. We hung out with him. In the book of Acts, it says in Acts 1 that before he ascended into heaven, they were with him for 40 days. What were they talking about? What were they doing? Wow, can you imagine? That must have been amazing. Think about how hard it is to fabricate a story and get 500 people to tell the same thing. Not too long ago, I read a book about the eight men out, about the 1919 Chicago White Sox, or Black Sox. During the series, the World Series against the Reds, and after the World Series, there was widespread rumors of cheating. And they narrowed it down to eight players, although I don't think all eight were guilty. And they also accused a handful of gamblers, and some of the gamblers got away with it. But not even those eight players, not even those handful of gamblers could keep quiet. They couldn't even keep a secret. There's 500 people that saw Jesus and could testify he really was alive. I saw him. I touched him. I ate bread with him. Then it says in verse 7, then he appeared to James. This is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. This is the one who wrote the book of James. He would also end up being the head guy, the head leader in the Jerusalem church. In Acts 15, you see him as a head leader. According to John 7, which we're almost there on Sunday nights, James was an unbeliever. Why do you think Jesus appeared to him? Here was his brother. James never saw him do anything wrong, probably was bitter, probably angry, didn't really believe in him. In John 7, it says, but Jesus made a special appearance to him. Why? Well, to appear to him to say, hey, I'm more than your brother, half brother, I am the Lord. He appeared to James, it says in verse 7, then he appeared, and then to all the apostles. Just another phrase, this is a wider sense than the 12, just others who saw him, other people who were with him in his ministry. And verse 8, and last of all, as to one I'm timely born, he also appeared to me. Of course, he appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, and he seized him in his tracks when he was on his way to arrest more Christians. Now we see all these evidences together. We saw that the church testifies. If you believe, you testify to the fact of the resurrection and you live it out. The scriptures testify. The fact that he appeared to all these people testifies that he was risen from the dead. I can't help but say at this point, if you have a dry, cold relationship with God, that doesn't cut it with a resurrected Savior. Now, I can see having a dry, cold relationship with Buddha or Muhammad or some other false religion. With Darwin, if people who worship Darwin, I can see why there'd be cold, insufficient relationship, dry relationship there. But with Jesus, resurrected Savior, no way. There's no way. These two things, a dry, cold relationship with God, are diametrically opposed with the resurrection of Jesus. It should be diametrically opposed. Otherwise, perhaps you could identify with verse 2. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So allow the truth of the gospel to conform you like a blacksmith changes and bangs around and forms a piece of metal. Allow the gospel to change you in that way. We serve a risen Savior. He's not dead. He was dead for a little bit, but not very long. Not very long. And so what could be more exciting? Jesus said in John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of life into death. This is what he's done. Let me just quickly end with these three things. What should we take away from the fact that Jesus is raised from the dead? Well, the first is, you should be reminded on a daily basis of what your identity is. There's an identity crisis in our country, isn't there not? Man, I'm a boy one day, I'm a little girl the next, I'm a whatever, a Mustang the next day. That's ludicrous. What does that even mean? People just make up their own thing these days. Or Christians might say, well, my identity is in my family. My identity is in my home. My identity is with my job. No, it is not if you're a Christian. Your identity is in Christ. Romans 6:11 says that. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. This verse is so great. This is what you should consider yourself to be, dead to sin and alive to Christ. This is who you are. That's your identity. You're no longer living in sin. You are dead to sin. Yes, you do sin, but you have confessed your sin to God. And this is who you should be. This is who you are unified with. So enough of the nonsense of, although it's not going to, the world's not going to stop. Even if that stops, something else will happen. But that's not legit. Your identity is in Christ. Then your family, then your home, then your job. All those things follow under, after Christ. A second takeaway is, take time to read the scriptures, meditate on them, memorize them. Take time to get to know who God is. He has revealed himself in scripture, so then get to know him by reading the scriptures. We all have 168 hours in a day, a week, do we not? We all do. Nobody has any more. Nobody has any more time than anyone else. And we, as we looked in Sunday school, for those of you that came to Sunday school, we talked about discipline. The chapter talked about being disciplined to discipline to ourselves to godliness. We all, it's all a personal thing. You can't pretend. You have to do it yourself. Be self-motivated. And if there's anything that's motivating, it's the resurrection of Christ. That's motivating. Because he's coming back. If he's alive, and he is, that means he's coming back and you have to see him eyeball to eyeball. What will you say? Probably not much, because he'll do all the talking. But what will you be thinking? What will you have to give an account for? And so knowing the scriptures is a good thing. This is where you should start. Surely you remember when you get a bad steak or an overcooked steak and you chew on that thing and chew on that thing and you can't swallow it because it's so icky, right? You remember that? Well, then do the same with scripture because it's not icky, but chew on it and you will remember. Chew on it. Meditate on it. Think about the things that it teaches you. Train your mind to remember what it is, what it's saying. And finally, a third takeaway is preach the gospel to yourself. This gospel that we learned here, that Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again. Remind yourself of who you are and who your identity is on a daily basis. When you're tempted with sin, when you're tempted to give up, throw in the towel, when you're tempted to sin in a way that you should not be thinking or even inviting into your life, or when you're thinking, I should hang out with this person when you really shouldn't, or whatever. Remember the gospel. Remember where you stand with God. And this is good. This is a good place to be. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for your word. We thank you for helpful reminders of where we should be in our lives, what we should be, how we should identify ourselves. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for our Savior, the one who is alive, the one, as the angel told the women, told the disciples later when they came, that he's not here. He's going to meet you in Galilee. We thank you for our Savior who then ascended into heaven and, as he promised, would send us the Holy Spirit who would testify about him. And Lord, we long for the day that he will return, that he'll come back, just as in the book of Acts, just the way he went into heaven is the way that he'll come back. We'll be able to see him, and we look forward and long for that day. We pray, Lord, that we, as we live in between these wonderful times of his death, burial, and resurrection, and his return, that we would be mindful of the gospel, the truth that we know from Scripture, and that we would live that out to the fullest extent until he returns or until we die. We pray that we would honor the Lord Jesus in our lives, that we would honor him by loving our families, loving the church family, loving our enemies, and working hard in our jobs, glorifying you in the places that we go and the things that we do and think. And may we glorify Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.